Well, good morning, church, and welcome once again. Over the past several weeks, we have been talking about and looking at a scripture that is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3. And I'm going to just read it one more time just to bring back our memory to it. And I want to kind of touch on that again a little bit, maybe in a different way, but go in a different direction this morning. And in Hebrews 2, verse 3, we read this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, last week we took a look at so great a salvation. In other words, this word "great" to me means all-encompassing, an all-encompassing salvation. The fullness of all that we could possibly need or even desire this side of heaven. So I look at this word "great" as meaning an all-encompassing salvation. Hallelujah. The word I would like to bring home today is this: if any man be in Christ, you have escaped. You have already escaped. Jesus Christ is your escape. So my question is what have we escaped from? And how has that got to do with this so great a salvation? What have we escaped from? Verse 2 of Hebrews 2 tells us what we have escaped from. Now, in chapter 2, we just read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as this? How shall we escape? So if you back up to verse 2, right before what we just read, it tells us what we have escaped from. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast." Now, this word that was spoken by the angels refers to the Mosaic law spoken to the people by the angels. Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and 53. Now, I know that I have never really preached on the fact that angels brought the law. I guess I never really gave it a whole lot of thought. I assumed that the law was given, the Bible says the law was given through Moses. So I always in my mind just assumed that when Moses went up on the mount that the law was given, and through Moses, and then he wrote, of course, up there he also wrote on the tablets of stone, and that through Moses the law was given. But in Acts chapter 7, verses 53, it says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So here again, it bears witness that angels, in many cases, brought the law. So when it says in this scripture in verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," in other words, the law that was given through the mouth of angels was steadfast, and it was given to the Jewish people under the old covenant, saying, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and have killed them who showed before of the coming of the just one, who is Jesus, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers of, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So that's where that scripture came into effect in Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and 53. So we have escaped from the punishment and all of the curse that our breaking of the law deserves. That's what it's talking about. For it says, if the word spoken was by angels was steadfast and received all recompense of reward. In other words, if you broke the law in the old covenant, you definitely paid for it. Okay? If the old covenant law, which was spoken and given by angels, was always to the very jot and tittle carried out in righteousness, in other words, every sin was punished, how much more now that the new covenant, the words that Jesus, if we neglect the words that Jesus speaks to us, how much more what he says is going to come to pass and is going to be dealt with accordingly. So we have escaped. How can we escape, in other words, judgment if we neglect so great a salvation. In other words, if you're not receiving what Jesus is giving, then you're under the law, and there is no other escape. How shall we escape? But under in Christ, we know, and we've studied that many times, we have escaped from every curse. He became the curse that we might become or might receive his blessing. And we have escaped from every curse that the law brings. The one who sins under whoever breaks the law is the curse. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, you read, you know, if you hearken unto the Lord our God, this is all the blessings you will receive. But if you do not, if you break the law, this is the curse that follows. And so we have been delivered and we have escaped from every curse. Why? Because of this great and all-encompassing salvation, which was given to us through Christ. Okay? So we know that. We in our minds, we've heard this. We know we've been delivered from every curse. We know Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus at the cross became the curse in our place. And through him, we've been delivered from every curse. We have no idea even the magnitude of what that means. Because we don't even see all the curses. And that's why if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, there's not that many blessings listed, but the curses go on and on and on. Why is that so? So that we would know what a curse was. Many of us are living under the curse and don't even know it because we don't know it's a curse. It's become a way of life. But if you go back and you read and study the curses, then you will know how great an escape we have been given. So by an all-encompassing salvation, I mean that we are safe in every way from all evil, not just being rescued from going to hell at the end of our lives. The word salvation is the word soterio, and it means rescue. It means safety, both physically and spiritually. It means to be safe, to be delivered, to be healthy, to be completely whole, to be protected, to be healed, to be preserved, to be well, to be made absolutely complete. That's what that word means. So does that sound like just barely making it into the heaven's back door? Like some people think of salvation, you know, Jesus died so that I can get to heaven. No, it's an all-encompassing. That means that it encompasses every moment of your existence from the time you receive Jesus Christ till all eternity, for all eternity. And many of us think of this salvation as something that's going to kind of kick in once we leave this world. That is so wrong. That is neglecting so great a salvation. God wants us. It's his will to enjoy salvation. Think about it. So many times we think of doing the will of God, and immediately, because of a lot of the religious things that we've been taught over the past, and even the way the world views God, when you think of doing the will of God, you think of being good, being holy, being all these things, you know, being obedient, doing all the right things, you know, giving up certain things and living a holy life. That's how we think of doing the will of God. And yet Jesus himself said, I have come to do your will, O God. What was Jesus sent to do? To heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind. Jesus, wherever he went, healed the sick, and all were healed. Not one was left not healed, not brought completely back to wholeness. He came to do the will of the Father. Now, the word will means the pleasure of God. Now, just think about that for a moment. So when the Bible says, having done all the will of God, stand, having done all, stand, what does that mean to you? Does that mean you've done everything right? You've dotted all your I's, crossed all your T's? No. Having done the will of God is to believe in Jesus Christ and what he has died to give you. To believe in that all-encompassing salvation that he purchased for you at the cross. That's doing the will of God. Because therein is God's will. your health, your prosperity, your wholeness, your safety, your preservation. That's the will of God for you. And so believing this salvation is God's will for you. God's will for you is to be completely whole, well, healed, prosperous. When? Only when we get to heaven? No, we don't need healing in heaven because our bodies are going to be completely brand new. It's for here. It's this. This is the day, right? So this word salvation is an all-encompassing word that encompasses your life from the moment you get born again until and for all eternity. But for most of us, even in the church, we put a lot of our salvation, we push it into the future. It's not that we don't believe that God wants us blessed or wants us healthy, but it's always, yes, someday. Someday I'm going to have either the revelation of it, or I'll get to the place where, you know, my faith is alive and I can enjoy that. And believe me, when I say that someday never comes, that is the truth. It never seems to arrive. And as long as you and I continue to push to the future, this great all-encompassing salvation, we're never going to receive it. And guess what? The devil doesn't care. He don't mind if you keep pushing it to the future. You can stand up boldly and proclaim that, you know, I believe the word of the living God, and I believe that by his stripes we were all healed. But, and I know that someday I will walk in that truth. Someday I will receive all prosperity and I will be prosperous. He doesn't care because he knows someday is never going to happen. But it truly does matter to our Heavenly Father. It may, you know, the devil don't care. But God cares very much. Let's turn over in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And I want to read chapter 5, verse 21, and then go into chapter 6 and read verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, then chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. For he, speaking of our Heavenly Father, in chapter 5, 21 of 2 Corinthians. He has made him, who's him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Succor means to bring aid to, or to relieve, or to help. And then he goes on to say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Paul, who is writing this book to the church at Corinth, he emphasizes the word now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. And obviously, in the church, he was probably seeing the same thing, where people, it's not like they were not believing or not confessing that they believed the word. It was that it was not a now. It was always pushed to the future. And what it's saying here is, first of all, he starts out and says, do not let the grace of God be in vain. If salvation is not now in your life, then I'm going to tell you something. Then the grace of God is in vain in your life. If it's not now, it's in vain. And the word vain means to be empty or to have to be of no effect. And you and I need to ask ourselves, us who do believe the gospel message, we do believe that in Christ we have been made righteous. We do believe that by his stripes on that cross, surely by his stripes we have been healed and made whole. In other words, all of the things that we know and that we have heard about through the scriptures, about the atonement that Jesus paid, and all of the things he died to give us, we know in our heads that they are ours. Legally, they belong to us. Not just when we get to heaven, but this side of heaven. How many of us believe that? How many of us can say amen to that? So it's ours. It's our inheritance in Christ. So then why is it that we always push these things to the future? Including myself. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here today. I'm trying to understand why we always push these things to the future. And what is it that we're waiting for? God, His will for you is that you enjoy every blessing. I wish above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. 3 John. In John chapter 11, we see the story of the death of Lazarus. And by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, we know that Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus. But by the time Jesus came on the scene, how many days had he been in the grave already? 4 days. It looked like a really hopeless situation, didn't it? And then there was Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus, who were also very close to Jesus. They were good friends of Jesus. And both, when they saw Jesus, when Jesus finally arrived, they said the same thing to him upon his arrival. Lord, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died. How many times have we looked in our lives and seen something that has affected our lives and has changed our lives, not for the better either? And in our hearts we think, if only, Lord, if only I had been healed, if only my child had been this or whatever. And we always, either Jesus is pushed back into the past, if only. And Jesus replied, he will rise again. And Martha said to Jesus, I know he's going to rise again, Lord, in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said unto her that, he replied unto her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am that I am, the name of God, who changes not, who is always in the present. God is the same forever. He does not change. You see, God lives outside of time. I am that I am. There is no time in heaven. God does not see through time. In other words, it's hard for us to understand this because we live in time. But for God, he sees the whole thing. I mean, Jesus is dying on the cross at the same time that you got saved, even though it might have been 2,000 years before you were born. But in God's eyes, it's all the same. It doesn't get old. And so you got to understand how it is to see outside of time. So Jesus said, I am. You know, you say that someday in the resurrection, he will be raised again on the last day. He says, I am. Always present. I am the first and I am the last. In other words, I am the first day of your salvation and I am the last day. Always the same. And everything in between. And we become so desensitized by this thing that we call time. In God's eyes, there is no time, and everything is now. He is not the God of the past, or I used to be. His name is not I used to be. Nor is he the God of the future, or I will be. He is I am, right now. And he is I am in our lives every moment. I am that I am. Always in the present and very now God. So that why is it that we cannot receive things now? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, and this is where the Holy Spirit kind of was leading me as I was contemplating this and frustration of it. If our hearts condemn us not, then have we faith toward God. And we know that according to Hebrews chapter 11, that now faith is. Now. Faith is always now. If it's not now, it is not real faith. It's hopeful. It's wishful thinking. Now faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, the evidence of the thing not seen. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we faith. Then have we now faith towards God. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Speaking of, if your hearts condemn us not. Sometimes we read and we're so dull. So what's the problem here? If we do not have now faith, our hearts are condemning us. If our hearts condemn us not, we have now faith. That's simply what it's saying. It's very simple. Romans 8, 31 to 34 says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that when you're in the midst of a trial and you're trying to believe something that's big or small. If God is for me, who can come against me? Is God not all powerful? Is he not does he not own the earth and the fullness thereof? He that spared, speaking of God, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for me or for us all. How will he not with his son fully give me all things? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, you do not feel condemned in heart unless you are charged with something. Right? When you mess up and you fail badly and you do something that's just awful, you charge yourself. Your conscience beat yourself up. You are charging yourself. But here it says, who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You are God's elect. Because it is God that justifies. And then it goes on to say, who is he that will condemn you? It is Christ that died for you. Is Christ going to condemn you? He died for you. Yea, rather, that is risen again. So who is he that will condemn you? God's not condemning you. He has sworn. Last week we looked at the covenant and how powerful understanding that covenant is, that was sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that covenant, that clause, it says that I was angry, I hid my face for a moment, but with age enduring kindness and loveness, I will never, Jesus says, he swears, I will never be angry with you. I will never be angry with you or condemn you. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. So that is the covenant. That is the new covenant, that our sins are completely washed away. God will never be angry with us again. So who is he that condemns you? God? If it's not God, it's not Jesus. The only one and the only thing that keeps you and I from receiving the fullness of this salvation by a now faith in Christ is condemnation. We feel like we're just not worthy. And I think in our minds, we think that someday we're going to arrive. Someday we're going to reach the point where our faith is just powerful. Someday we're going to just, we have this mental image of ourselves being this type of a Christian, like, you know, taking down the kingdom, taking down the powers of darkness for the kingdom of God. We see ourselves as coming to something, reaching for something. And the key is we've already been made that something. We already are seated together with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that can be named. So it's the deceitfulness of sin that keeps us bound by unbelief. So it is not from God. condemnation, it is impossible that God would condemn you. It comes from within. It comes from ourselves. And I know that you agree with me that condemnation definitely keeps us from receiving the blessings that God has given us freely in Christ. So what's the answer? You know, when you mess up and you feel just awful, you kind of try to psych yourself. You know that you shouldn't be feeling. You know that you have to overcome this. Because if not, you're miserable. And so even all the psyching up you can think of cannot appease your heart. It's like the heart, we don't understand it because it's deeper than the natural. It's something on the inside of us. Our hearts condemn us. And no matter how hard we try not to be condemned, guess what? Your heart knows the truth. Your heart condemns you many times. So what do we do? Where is the answer? Where is the answer? So can we be delivered from a guilty conscience? Because a guilty conscience is ugly. Nobody wants to live with a guilty conscience. I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to pick it up in verse 11 and read through to verse 14. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies or makes holy the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ is the key to walking free from all condemnation. I'm going to say that again. The blood of Christ is the key to walking free from condemnation. The Bible tells us this, and I think we don't read, there again, we're dull. It's like there's just this dullness when we read the scriptures. But the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. In other words, once you have sinned, think of it this way, once you've messed up, and bless God, if we had to write down all the times we've messed up, or even the times we've forgotten that we messed up, or the times we didn't even know we messed up, we would be sitting our whole lifetime writing out things. Once we have missed it, and it doesn't matter whether we missed it in a big way or a small way. You understand? In our hearts, we condemn ourselves according to the size of our sin. You know, sometimes we really can feel bad. And the next time we can easily dismiss it. You know, it might feel bad for a moment, but you can talk yourself out of it. But in the eyes of God, sin is sin. And once you have made even one mistake, one small mistake, there's no going back. There's no correcting it. It is a blemish forever. We cannot undo what we have done wrong. We cannot. We cannot undo the wrong with our good. Do you understand? And yet that's what most of us, that's human nature, try to appease our conscience, trying to do good so that it cancels out the bad and we can feel good about ourselves again. But you got to understand, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no going back. That stain is as big and as dark as it was the moment you committed it. It's not like, you know, you use shout and you get the stain out, and the more you rub, the more the stain comes out, and the shout is your good works. No such thing. No such thing. Sin is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. You cannot wash out spiritual things with physical things. Do you understand? You can't take the physical and try to get rid of the spirit. Only blood can wash away sin, or, like in the old covenant, cover your sin. And if you and I need to understand or know anything this side of heaven, that no amount of good works, no amount of praying and fasting and suffering can pay off even one sin, even one. Out of all of those that you would write down, a lifetime of them, not one can be erased or undone without blood. Without blood, there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It is a scripture we need to know, we need to remember. And those who believe that they can earn their way to heaven by their good works. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I try to be good to my neighbor, and you know, I give money to charities. I try to treat people with respect. These people honestly think that their good works is gonna save them. But you have to understand, just one sin, by one man's sin, the whole human race came down. So what makes us think that our good works is going to qualify us? You cannot shout out the stain of sin. You can't. So those who believe that they're going to make it into heaven, make it by their good works, do not understand the seriousness of sin. The Bible tells us there's no remission without the blood. The Bible also tells us the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. If you drain out all your blood this morning, there is no more life in you. Your DNA is in your blood. I believe the spirit is in the blood. We think of the spirit as being in our hearts. Well, guess where the pump of the blood is? Heart is the pump. Our heart is what pumps this life throughout our bodies. Okay? So the life is in the blood. The innocent for the guilty. That's why there's no remission without blood. The innocent blood, the innocent life for the guilty one. The blood of bulls and goats was offered up in the Old Covenant, all symbolizing Jesus and his blood, right? We know that. But just imagine the priests, the Bible tells us, stood daily offering up sacrifices. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Can you imagine the bloody mess? Blood everywhere. Some of these animals were huge. I mean, the oxes, the bulls. And they were continually being offered up for the remission of sin, for the covering of the people's sins. But there was only one, because the Bible says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away our sin. It covered it because the animal was innocent, but it could not take it away, could not wash it away. There was only one whose blood would be effective. It says in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, for by one offering he washed away all sin and destroyed its power. For how long? For all eternity. Sin, think about it. The power of sin, that no matter what you do, you cannot undo it. You cannot wash it away. So you got to understand the seriousness of sin to understand the power of the blood. Do you understand? You've got to understand this. Sin is no match for the blood of Jesus. One can only imagine the power. Remember, I said the life is in the blood. It was the blood of Jesus that washed away all sin. So one can only imagine for a moment the power, the density of life that's in the blood of Jesus. The holiness of the blood, the purity of his blood. And in order to understand the power of that blood, one must, first of all, see the wrath of God against sin. And I was focusing on this and couldn't really come up with, I was thinking about scripture, and all of a sudden, this morning, that's another reason I was late in getting here, the Holy Spirit just quickened the story of Elijah to me. And I went back there and I began to read it and study it even this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 39. 1 Kings. I guess I got to go there. I didn't have time to write all the scriptures up. Chapter 18, verses 36 to 39. Now, we know the story here. It's about Elijah, and he was contending against the people who were worshiping Baal, and he says, you know, this is not the true God. The God that I serve is the true God. And, of course, he went about to prove that his God was the true God. And so they went up onto a mount and they built a great big altar and a tabernacle. And first of all, he had the false prophets put on their sacrifice and chant to their God. And I mean, they jumped around for hours and nothing happened. They called on their God, but nothing happened. So then it says, Elijah said, okay, out of the way. I'm going to show you who is the true God. And it says, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Let's back up to verse 32. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Verse 33. And he put the wood in seed in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. Then he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So in other words, the whole thing is practically underwater. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering. What time would that have been? What time was the evening sacrifice? What time did Jesus Christ die on that cross? Because he was the last offer. He was the evening sacrifice. Everything, when they talk about the evening sacrifice, they're talking about the very moment when Jesus Christ died. It all typifies the death of Christ on the cross. It was 3 o'clock when Jesus died. So at 3 o'clock, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering or sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up all the water that was in the trench. In other words, it was completely, the altar, everything was gone. Think about that for a moment. Fire of God fell. It is a picture. It helps us to understand the power of sin, or the ugliness of sin, the seriousness of sin, and how God feels about it. It's a picture of, number one, the wrath of God against sin. When the fire fell, it consumed all. But it also shows us a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because when God's fire fell, because the fire did fall on the real sacrifice. Remember I said that always depicts the evening sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And the same fire that fell on that, and probably so much more, fell on Christ. How awful it must have been. And it fell on Christ, and it completely consumed all of our sin. Didn't consume the blood. It did not consume the sacrifice. Why? Because it shows us the power of the life, the purity of the life of Jesus Christ. But it did consume all of our sin. So that same fire was poured out on Jesus at the cross for our sins. It did not consume the sacrifice. Only sin. His blood, his life is the only answer to a guilty conscience. It is so powerful that even though we understand the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God against sin, the only thing that can stand up under it is the power blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we don't understand completely, but I do know that it represents the life of Jesus. And so that life of Jesus is in his blood. And it was that life that saved you and took away all of your sin. It was the blood of Jesus that completely satisfied our sin debt. Nothing else could. And so it's that same blood that's the only thing that's going to satisfy your guilty conscience. There is nothing else. I mean, you can cut yourself. You can offer up your own blood. Or, you know, people go to crazy lengths. Not us, but in the world, people do crazy things that we don't understand. But I believe a lot of it is based on them trying to appease their conscience, trying to get that sense of cleanness. We were never created to have a guilty conscience. We don't know how to handle it. We were created to be free. We were created to just love life and enjoy life. But a guilty conscience destroys that. And it keeps us from receiving the now salvation. It really does. You may not even understand what you feel guilty about. Because the Bible even tells us that a man doesn't even know his own heart, but God does. So the only answer to our guilty conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. It has washed us so clean that the Bible now tells us that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. We're not just righteous, but the righteousness of God. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not a common thing. And we treat it sometimes like it's common. Oh, yeah, yeah, the blood. Nor do we have to continually, you know, because sometimes we get the idea that, you know, when I first got saved and I received Jesus and forgiveness of sins and then his blood washed away all my sin. And then we get the idea that after that initial washing, then all of a sudden sin starts to pile up, you know. And now it's beginning to look like that, you know, even though the blood is there, the sin is starting to pile up beside it. But we don't realize, like I said before, God lives outside of time. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed once for all time. Do you understand what I'm saying? That means in the eyes of God, and the Bible even tells us, I believe in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, about he who is in the light. If you are in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. If you are in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. So what it means is the blood is continually cleansing. It's not just a one-time thing and now the sin's piling up beside and starting to look kind of even after a while. But the blood continually cleanses you. The blood was shed once for all, and it continually is at work cleansing you from all unrighteousness. And so there should be no room for condemnation. Why? Because of the blood. And that which the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed is clean. Believe me. So let's not account the blood as common by exalting our sin. Yes, sin is terrible. I'm against sin. So is God. But this is the only thing the Bible says. This is the grace of God. Because we're saved by his blood. God so loved. That's God's grace that he sent his son to shed his blood. So it's the blood that has redeemed us. It's the blood that has washed away our sin. But it was God's grace that sent Jesus Christ so that he could become the sacrifice for our sin. So we're saved by grace through faith. But it's the blood that cleansed you. Do you understand? So when you are tempted to feel bad and you know the devil's coming along and he's accusing you, you remind him of the blood. And I don't really know how the enemy sees the blood, but I can only imagine. They overcame him, the book of Revelation, I believe, is chapter 1, verse 5, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood. You want to overcome unbelief? The blood is the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all doubt. It isn't a common thing at all. The blood washes us so clean that we are now the righteousness of God in Christ. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Let's close with this one. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 and 20. And if you back up to verses 17 and 18, which comes right before, it says, "And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Why does God not remember sin? Because of the blood. Because of the blood. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let's back up again. There is no more offering for sin. Why? Because one offering forever has perfected us for all time, completely washed us and cleaned us. And so to continually ask God to plead the blood over your life, and you know, I kind of have a little bit of a problem with that, because it's like saying that I need a fresh application of the blood. And the blood was shed once for all. It's done. And because the Bible says, if we think that we need the blood again, that means that Christ has to be crucified again. Fresh application of the blood. Christ was only crucified once. He will only be crucified once. So we are continually being cleansed by that one offering. So that where there is remission, in other words, your sins are all washed away, there's no more offering for sin. Why do you need to make an offering? Okay? So when we have a guilty conscience, that's the first thing that our conscience says is make an offering. make an offering. That's where our good works comes in. That's where penance comes in, trying to pay for our sin. But if the blood worked, there's no more offering. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the holiest? I was actually going to teach on that, the Holy of Holies today. It's the Holy of Holies. It's be able to come right in where only the high priest could go in once a year and not without blood. I mean, he was walking in there very carefully because anything done wrong, he could have been struck dead. And first of all, the Bible tells us he offered up the blood of the goats, of the animals, for his own sin. And then, once that was accepted, then he brought the blood for the sins of the people. But now you have the right to enter this holiest place. How? Why? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, come boldly into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy and help in time of need by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So you and I now have the privilege of communing with God right in the midst of the holiest place. We have no idea what that means. We need to ponder this and be so thankful that we are able to even just come into the presence of God, knowing we are accepted. How? By his blood. And in this place, magnify the blood. It's like anything else. When you magnify Jesus in your life, he becomes bigger. He increases. If you magnify sin, that increases. Magnify the blood in your mind, in your thinking. Magnify the blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of your Heavenly Father. It pleases him. Tell him how important and how special that blood is to you. And the more you magnify that blood, the more it's going to give back to you. The more your faith is going to be now faith. The stronger you will be when the enemy comes at you with accusations, trying to pull you down into condemnation. Because we know that condemnation kills. And sometimes we even knowing that, we don't know how to get ourselves out of it. But it's the blood. It's the blood. What a privilege that his blood has given to each and every one of us. And we need to exalt that in our lives daily. Because we daily mess up. We daily have the opportunity to beat ourselves up and feel condemned. So we need to remind ourselves every day about the blood. Amen?